Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. As you're turning there, just one verse for us to think about, and then we're going to go through the passage. But as you're turning to Isaiah 40, the verse I want us to read to us is Isaiah 40:15. Isaiah 40:15 says simply this: "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him?" This is God's word. The story of fallen mankind has been, and it is our desire, to fashion a God in our own likeness, in our own image, for our own purposes. And a book was written in 2007 that now has, I think, over 20 million copies sold. As a matter of fact, on the front cover of that book, it says that that book may do for our generation what Pilgrim's Progress did for its generation in 1678. Well, that didn't mean anything to me back then when I read that on the cover. I thought, that doesn't sound right, because I hadn't read Pilgrim's Progress. Now, if any of you know me well, you know that's become a great love of mine. I'm reading it constantly. We're studying in my small group, and it's just been fantastic. I cannot imagine that this book will have any kind of the impact that Pilgrim's Progress has had in our world. God help us if it does, and that's the concern. So in less than 2 weeks, that book will come out as a movie, and you may have heard about it, seen it. That's the trailer, but the name of the book is The Shack. And the story of The Shack will grip you. I mean, it's a fictional story, but it's about a man named Mac who loses his daughter, who his daughter on a camping trip, family camping trip, is abducted and murdered. And so the book deals with that. Even though it's a fictional story, it is dealing with important truths. Where is God when evil takes place? The goodness of God, the church, the Word of God, how God saves, who God saves, all kinds of great and important themes that it deals with. But I would argue that it doesn't deal with it faithfully to God's Word. And I believe that it's real problematic. I was telling somebody the other day that when I saw the trailer of it, it's one thing to read the book and the things that it teaches, but to see the trailer, and there's a scene in the trailer where four people are standing in a beautiful field and they're with their backs to us. And it just took my breath away, because I thought, those four people, three of them are supposed to be the Trinity. God the Father, named Papa, who is an African-American woman, and God the Son, who is a Middle Eastern man, and then God the Holy Spirit is a young Asian woman. And when you see it depicted that way, it's like, oh my, that's supposed to be the Trinity. Now, I know that The Shack has helped a whole lot of people, and I did a review of it years ago here, so I'm not going to do that, but I do want us to think about and the truths of God's Word and how great He is as it is reflected in this great passage. Think about this. If a movie was going to be made to depict Isaiah 40, you would have no characters, no way to play the main character. You'd have very few characters in the whole movie, and you would have no one to play the main character. And why is that? Because it is God. He is God. God is, our shorter catechism says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth. There is no way to depict that God, even though this movie will try to do so. So when I was coming to this and thinking about wanting to discuss some of these matters with our pastor, the person that I would go and ask and make sure that I'm correct on some of this, well, you know, he's out of commission. So I had to do close to the next best thing. I went to the chip off the old block, okay? And that's Ike Reeder. So I called him to talk with Ike. Let me rephrase that. Please don't tell Pastor Reed that I called him an old block, okay? So, Jesse, if you'll just cut that out, that'd be great. So, we had a great conversation. If you ever need to know anything about literature, fantasy, fiction, Ike is your man, and he is, as you know, if you've talked to him, he really is brilliant in those areas. And so talking with him, he's also a man after my own heart, because I probably shouldn't say this too on a Sunday night, but Ike loves Star Wars. I'm a fan of Star Wars. Ike is a fanatic, okay? So, and Pastor Reeder, we were going to worship planning lunch a couple months ago now, Bruce and Clay and I, and Pastor Reeder goes, "So I hear you're going to Star Wars with my son Ike." I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Yeah, I don't like that movie." So I said, "Okay, I won't tell you any of my favorite lines or ask you any of your favorite ones, because obviously he doesn't have any." But anyway, I digress. That really isn't what the sermon's about, other than I talked to Ike, and we were talking about this whole idea of fantasy and fiction, and not all fiction is the same. Pilgrim's Progress is a fictional account, but it's so faithful to Scripture. I believe that there are 200 Bible verses and portions of Bible verses in Pilgrim's Progress, and even more that are full verses. So it's all fiction's not the same. And so when it comes to the shack, a couple of things that Ike had said that really struck me is he said, the problem with those type of movies is they erode boundaries and they blur distinctions. Great way to put it, eroding boundaries that the Scripture sets on where we can go when we think about God. That's important. And then it blurs distinctions. And he went on to say that it promises something biblical in a way that we don't find in the Scriptures. That's very important as we think about it. So in A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he talks about this. The very first chapter of that book is titled, Why We Must Think Correctly About God, or Why We Must Think Rightly About God. And just here are a few of the things that Tozer says in that first chapter, Why We Must Think Rightly About God. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing to us, what we think about. And he says, for this reason, the most important question for the church today is to ask what they believe about God. And then he says, for a man and a woman, what they think about God and deep in their heart, what we conceive God to be is the most important thing that we can think about. He says, it is in my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. He wrote that in 1961. Goes on to say, the idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, and in itself is a monstrous sin. And he substitutes for the true God one made in his own likeness. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. Let us beware, lest we think in our pride and we accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. So that's what we're coming to tonight as we look at. So how do we describe the one who is indescribable? We don't. In some ways, we do as we just sang. Awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing God. There's a sense where the greatness and holiness of God leaves us speechless. And that would be better than saying the wrong things about Him. So now Isaiah was preaching to Judah, the southern kingdom, around this the 700s B.C., and he was preaching to the southern kingdom, who had great pride and arrogance. And he was letting them know that in about 150 years, they're going to go into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. And they would do so because of their sin and disobedience, like their northern brothers in Israel. So we come to this great passage where the people of God in Judah, the first 39 chapters are dealing with the judgment of God upon the nations in Israel and what's going to happen to Judah. And so you've got obstinate people, but you have the remnant also, true believers that are dealing with this whole idea of captivity on the way and things crumbling around them. and nations crumbling around them and trying to take over. And so they're terrified and they need comfort. And so if you look at chapter 40, beginning with verse 1, we see here in your outline a proclamation of comfort from a covenant-keeping God. Follow along with me as we read. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice in the wilderness says, cries, it says, prepare a way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all of its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Four key things that we see in this section, and that is, it's God's will for you to be comforted. His comfort is tied to our sin. We must prepare our hearts for His comfort and salvation, and we gain comfort for His word. Let's think about each of those just briefly. It is God's will for us, His children, to be comforted in these dark times. Do you believe that? That's what God wants for us. And the darkness that the children of Judah were facing, this passage harkens back to the Exodus from Egypt. It also reminds us of the upcoming exile, but it really is tied to all people, the spiritual bondage that we are in before we come to Christ, and the darkness that's in our lives, and the difficulties that we can face. And so Isaiah says to speak tenderly to the people of God, to comfort them, to bring comfort to a people that are troubled. And he says to cry out to her, to make her understand. Why? Because those who refuse to be comforted by God and His Word will find no real or lasting comfort. And so during tough times, it's the most difficult times for us to find comfort in our God. So he says, cry out to her, make her understand. The second thing he says is that in this passage is that our comfort is tied to our sin. Well, how so? Because he comes as a conquering, he comes as a conquering king. He says, who conquers our sin, he will pay double for all of our sins. In other words, he's going to free us completely in a great way. And that's very important. Kevin DeYoung, who Olin mentioned, will be our speaker at the Missions Conference. He's written a book called The Good News We Almost Forgot. And it's a commentary, his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. We don't deal with the Heidelberg Catechism much, Presbyterian Church, but it's great. The German Catechism written by Zacharias Ursinus in the 1500s. But the shorter catechism is easy. That first catechism, what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Heidelberg Catechism is a little longer on the first two, but very good. And Kevin DeYoung titles the first chapter that deals with the first two catechisms, Comfort, Comfort My People. Well, why? Well, because the first catechism, in the Heidelberg Catechism, asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer begins, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it goes on to unpack that. Then the second question says, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? The answer is three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all of my sin and misery. And third, how I'm to thank God for such deliverance. You see it, isn't it great? I mean, this is the deliverance that God gives us. He came to save His people from our sins. And so to deliver us from our sins, that's the greatest thing that we need that brings comfort to us. And then the passage says we must prepare our hearts by repentance and dependence. That is make ready your hearts, where it says in here, prepare your heart for the coming of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. And in that, we know from the New Testament that the voice that cries in the wilderness is John the Baptist, to receive our King, to come in. And the idea there, the cataclysmic results of mountains being leveled and of valleys being lifted, rough places a plain, reflects the incredible salvation of the Lord our God when He comes into our lives, and ultimately what He will do in the new heavens and the new earth even. So we prepare our hearts to receive Him by repentance, by dependence upon Him. And then we find comfort from His Word. He says, speak tenderly. Notice again in verse 6, says, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is like grass and all of its beauty, like the flower of the field. Then verse 8, as you've heard Pastor Reeder say many times after reading the Word, the grass withers, the flower fades, and the Word of our God abides forever. This is a situation where words are enough. How many times have we said words are not enough? But when words are used properly, talk is not cheap. The talk, the words of God are exactly what brings comfort to us. Last week we sang one of the great songs that reflects this, and that is, words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help me cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Become more and more adamant that it is the reading of God's Word, not to please God, but to please us, to find comfort. William Bridge, in his book, A Lifting Up for the Downcast, says, read, read, read God's Word until you find comfort. If you can't read it, find someone else to read it to you, because it's God's words applied by His Spirit that gives us the greatest hope and comfort. So, this is God's proclamation. Now, the second part here on your outline, we see a presentation of the greatness of the incomparable God, verses 9 through 28. And I want to just go through these. These passages here, they reflect many of the attributes of God. We could do a whole series on these. We'll just hit a few highlights. But think about, let God's Word speak to you about His greatness. And the first we see in verse 9 is seeing the unseen one. Verse 9, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God. Not just words. There's something else He wants us to understand there. They're not just words. They're words of God's abiding presence in us. His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us and God in us. And that's how God comforts us, to tell us the truth of His Word, to remind us of the reality of His presence, that He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, who abides in us through His Holy Spirit. When my oldest daughter was young, Lauren, her bedroom was right next to ours. And I remember one time vividly where I'm about to go to sleep, and Lauren says, Dad, come lay with me. And I said, you're fine, Lauren. You're okay. I'm right here. I mean, we were so close. There's nothing that could happen to her. Dad, you come lay with me. Lauren, you're fine. Everything's okay. Listen to my voice. Dad, you come lay with me. So I go in there, and before I even get there, I'm starting to tell her, you know, Lauren, God is taking care of you and your dad's here. I didn't even get next to her before she was fast asleep. Why? The abiding presence. She wanted to hear my voice, but even more, she wanted to know that I was with her. That is the Word of God, that God is always with you forever and forever, abiding with you and in you and comforting you. Well, in verse 10, we are to behold the all-powerful ruler of all. This speaks to God's omnipotence, His power. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. With His arm rule, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. The arm is a symbol of strength, and He comes with His reward. It's the whole idea of His salvation, that He's coming with us. He came to save His people from their sins, and He's strong enough to save us. There's a song by the group 10th Avenue North, who our youth group had here years ago, and it says, He will break open the skies to save those who cry out His name. The one who the wind and waves obey is strong enough to save. That is God's strong arm of salvation to save us. But notice, not only is his arm strong enough to save us, but the merciful nature of that great God. We rest in the arms of our merciful shepherd. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. The same strong arm that reigns and rules, holds and helps, comforts, guards, and keeps. Those powerful arms hold us tenderly. There's a song by Natalie Grant called Held. And that's what she says. This is what it means to be held when the sacred is torn from our lives, when the precious things are lost, that God is holding on to us. I love how this whole chapter, and especially here, these two sections here, tie our comfort with God's strength and with his tenderness, that he cares for us. He's powerful, but he cares for us as a shepherd. And then it says in verse 12 that we should be astonished at the one who measures the immeasurable. It speaks of his immensity, his infinitude. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, the distance between your thumb and little finger? He has measured the heavens in that distance, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. The question in verse 12 answers the question, is he really able to take care of us? That verse alone should remind us he is able to take care of us. But verses 13 and 14 answer the question, does he really know how to take care of us? Does he know what our needs are? In the midst of our pain and suffering, does he really know? Listen to verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Who did he consult, and with whom made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? And who showed him the way of understanding? The answer is no one. No one. And that's why we should reject all questioning of an all-knowing and all-wise God who loves us and cares for us. The unbelieving world questions a God that they say doesn't exist because of his power and his love, his goodness and his mercy and his abilities. It's best for us to keep silent rather than to say the wrong things about God and his wisdom and his goodness. Well, then consider the supremacy and self-sufficiency of God. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are the beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations, as a matter of fact, are as nothing before him. They are counted as nothing by him and less than nothing and with emptiness. Do you ever feel like what this passage says? Do you ever feel like a drop in the bucket? That's all I am, is a drop in the bucket. Well, that's not the point of what Isaiah is trying to make. It's not dealing with God's concern for us. The point of the passage is that way too often our God is way too small. He's trying to help us to understand the greatness of God. And to him, as E.J. Young said, his magnitude and distance have no meaning. He wants us, though, to understand his greatness. So therefore, we would tremble and repent of imagining an imaginary God. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it with silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you see the irony of that? I mean, it's almost laughable that you've got a person that goes out in the woods to try to find wood that won't rot. Really good wood. And then he finds somebody, a great idol maker, to make a god that will not move. And you see the problem with idolatry in forming ideas about God that are beneath him reduces him to someone who is not strong enough to give us what we need. And going back to the book and movie The Shack, It does just that. In Deuteronomy 4, where Moses is talking to the people of Israel, he says a lot of important things there. But a couple of things that are so wonderful, he talks about the goodness of God and His mercy and how close He is to us. And he says in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 4, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to us as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that is set before you today?" And so he talks about the goodness of God, but then he reminds us of something very important. He says, when you came to the foot of the mountain, verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice." Down in verse 15, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image of yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, in the second chapter, is God incomprehensible? And he says this, when we ask the question, what is God like? He says, we must understand that we can't answer that. He says, it cannot be answered except to say that God is not like anything. He is not exactly like anything or anybody. He says, to think of creature and creator as alike in essential being is to rob God of most of His attributes and to reduce Him to the status of a creature. It is, for instance, to rob Him of His infinitude. When we try to imagine what God is like, we must of necessity use that which is not God as the raw material for our minds to work on. Hence, whatever we visualize God to be, He is not. For we have constructed our image out of that which He has made, and what He has made is not God. If we insist upon trying to imagine Him, we end up with an idol made not with hands, but with thoughts. And an idol of the mind is as offensive to God as an idol of the hand. Mental images of God that don't do Him worthy are just as bad as metal images that are fashioned by an idol maker. Well, so what we need to do is to stand amazed at the sovereign over His creation. Verse 21, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth His emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble." God sustains and upholds His creation by the word of His power, the writer of Hebrews says. And so therefore we should bow in awe to the One who is holy, holy. "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One." These last two sections talk about God's holiness. There's two aspects of His holiness, that He's completely separate from His creation. That's what we saw up in verses 21 through 24, completely separate from His creation. But the second aspect of God's holiness is He is completely separate from all corruption, His purity. Years ago, I did a sermon. My first sermon ever at Briarwood was Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. I titled that sermon, "The Awful Majesty," meaning all A-W-E, full. And of course, I've got a couple of sarcastic friends that think it's their job to keep me humble. So they said, "Hey, you want to hear what people are saying about your awful majesty sermon?" They said, "That's an awful sermon on the awful majesty." Well, the point being is that it is all full when we think about the divine essence of God. It is both terrifying and it's also both humiliating. And it's also both comforting when we think about the greatness of God. Too often, as one writer said, though, we have replaced the consuming fire with a candle flame instead of understanding God's greatness. Well, verses 26 through 28 tell us that we are to remember His power, renounce our ignorance, and embrace His wisdom. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right, or the justice due me, is disregarded by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God and creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now, it's very hard to lift up our eyes on high and see the greatness of God when circumstances and difficulties pull us down. But God wants us to understand His love for us, His care for us. He calls all the stars by name, but it says in a few chapters later in Isaiah 49:16, He has written our names, each one of our names, on the palm of His hands. And so God is the one who cares so deeply for us. But when we're going through those difficult times, as the people of Judah said, why does my way is hidden from God? We seem to think that God is absent and He's not with us anymore. That's not true. When that happens, it does lead to brokenness. But it's God's desire for breaking us. He does want to break us, but He doesn't want to crush us. He crushed His Son. Why does He break us? Because He breaks our pride so that we would once again look upward at His love for us. And that's where He's going to strengthen us. So we have at the end of this great chapter a promise of power to strengthen weary saints. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and shall be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run, not become weary. They will walk and not faint. The idea here of waiting on God to strengthen us because He loves us. Talked recently to my youngest daughter, Abby, and she said I could share this with you because it meant so much as she was talking about it. And I thought, that's exactly what I've been talking about. We're going to be talking about Sunday night. And she said, Dad, it's been a year since I was in counseling, since I went to see the counselor. She'd had some difficult things in her past. And I said, yeah, that's right. She said, God has done so much in my life in this past year. She was sharing that with another friend of hers, and she was saying, since that year, I've felt the closeness of God as I've depended on His Word. She said, there were so many times that I felt abandoned by God. And she said, I've learned through working through it that many saints of the Bible felt abandoned by God at times. We see the nation of Judah feeling that way here, the remnant. And she said, I felt that He didn't care for me, even though He saved me. I felt He didn't care for me. I felt He put up with me, but He doesn't delight in me. I know it says that He loves me and He saved me, but I just don't feel like He does. And so it felt like that I must not be predestined. I must not belong to Him. I doubted my salvation. Was scared about reading of anybody like Judas. And she said, but it was His Word that I continually clung to, thinking about what He had said in it. And His promises to me. And I realized it was my pride that was keeping me from seeing Him. Pride masquerading as self-pity. And it was the humbling that God wanted to let me know that He cared for me. And that He's restored me by His Word. Trusting His truth, not trusting my feelings. Well, reminded me of one other story that I'll close with. And that is of a lady named Venita Randall Risner. She had 21 surgeries before she was 13, spent years in the hospital, was abused verbally, bullied, had multiple miscarriages. And the song that I quoted earlier, Held, the first verse of that song was written about her 2-month-old son that died because a doctor, her main doctor for her son that had a heart problem, was out of town, and so they had another doctor who came in and looked at her son and said he's doing great, so he took him off all of his medicines, and 2 days later he died because of a mistake the doctor made. And so the first part of that song, Held, speaks to that, and it says, 2 months is too little. They let him go. They had no sudden healing. To think that providence would take a child from his mother while she prays is appalling. And so that's the argument against God that she said she felt initially, but then it's resolved in the next line for her. where it says, this is what it means to be held, how it feels when the sacred is torn from your life and you survive. This is what it means to be loved and to know that the promises was that when everything fell, we'd be held. And she, man, I tell you, you go and she writes a lot on desiring God, but to see what happened in her life after her son died, she had post-polio problem where she's going to be in a wheelchair the rest of her life. Her husband divorced her several years later. But to see her holding on to the truth of God's Word, to understanding the greatness of her God through all of that tragic loss, and to see the joy in her life, man, it's incredible. So that's what we come to at the end of this chapter. And I guess my challenge to you at the end would be to forget the shack. Why would we look to Hollywood to tell us about the Holy One? Look to God's Word. Look to what He has to say, His faithful Word. Comfort and strength is inward, that comes from an outward, outside God above us, beyond us, but who has sent His Spirit to dwell within us. And Jesus is our good shepherd to comfort us. That's what we'll be talking about next week at the missions conference, to take the message of Jesus of comfort to a lost world who needs Him. This sermon's not a 12-step on do these things and you'll be fine. It's a working to try to begin to think about the greatness of God, to think about who He is. I encourage you to get some good books that'll tell you about God, the true God of the Bible. Not big ones, pretty small, but very good. The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer, The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. For I Am the Lord Your God by our own Ken Friday. So you can get this in the bookstore. Great book on the attributes of God, working through that, reading those, finding your comfort in the incorruptible God, the God who is indescribable. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You for sending Christ to die for us. Thank You that it is Your will, it is Your desire for us to be comforted. And I pray, Father, that we would lift up our eyes on high, that we would see You, that we would lift our eyes from the circumstances and difficulties that we are facing, and to cling to the truth of Your Word, and to know that in the midst of the darkest pains that we experience and difficulties, that we're held by You. And we'll give You all the praise and glory through Christ our Savior. Amen.